Okay, we will begin tonight by finishing our story on George, age 7, Joseph, age 5, finding themselves lost on the mountains of Bedford, Pennsylvania. We're in day number 3. There were about 3,000 people that were out in the mountains looking for these boys. And as a lot of time these stories go, these incidents go, there was someone in the community that started this rumor that they wonder. I mean, these children are nowhere. They're lost. They're nowhere. No one can find them. Just suppose that the parents killed them. And they did it simply to get money from sympathetic neighbors. And so he tried to convince some of the other neighbors that they should go and they should dig up the floor in the kitchen to see if they're buried under there, or dig into the root cellar where they hold their winter stash of vegetables and see if they're buried there. Well, he didn't last very long in the community. Everybody was upset at him. And he hurried out of the region and never moved back again. And he hurried out of there before he got feathered and tarred and sent out of there. It was about a day after this accusation that somebody found a footprint of one of the little boys out in the mountain. And all this stirred up the fervor and excitement of all of those that were hunting. And so they all came to this spot to see this little track. And with fresh vigor and zeal, they started searching for these boys. But hopelessness soon set in because of the rugged mountain. They soon lost track of the tracks, and thus hopes were dashed once again. Each morning there was a captain, and he systematically set the people up to go out and scan the mountains looking for these little boys, scanning every foot of the way, looking for tracks, and also looking around every tree stump, looking if there's any evidence of these boys. There were some in the community who suggested that they would use witchcraft to find these boys. Well, the Cox family, Samuel and Susanna, were not into witchcraft. They didn't believe in witchcraft. And they said not to, but as time went on, enough of neighbors pushed for it that they finally went and found this old mountain man who was known as a magician, and he used a peach twig. And of course, he used this peach twig to find water when they were looking to dig wells. And so they asked him if he would come and find, and he was excited, and he comes out to the mountain with his peach twig. But he had one problem. The peach twig wouldn't work. And so he went back home again. They found this old witch in Somerset County, a county over. She was a powerful woman that was known to shake the community far and wide with some of the stuff she could do. And so they invited her to come. And so she came to the Cox home. And a number of people went with her, and she climbed up into the mountains, and she hobbled through, and she's clucking with her tongue, and she's all excited. She's on the right trail, and she's moving along, and she keeps on saying, we're on to it. We're going to find them. She could see the children in her mind. She knew where they were, and we're going to find them. Only to eventually have to admit, I'm lost. I don't know where the children are. And so somebody had to help her get back to the Cox home so that then she could find her way back home again. We're 10 days into this, of these boys being out in the mountain, and God moved with a superhuman hand in a man by the name of Mr. Dibert. He lived about 12, 13 miles from the Cox home, and one night he had a dream. And in his dream, he found himself alone in the mountains, and he came upon a dead deer, walked farther, and found a little shoe. This is all in his dream. Found a little shoe, went farther, and came to a pretty wide stream with a log across it that made a handy man-made bridge. He crossed over this in his dream, this man-made, this bridge, natural bridge, and came to a small stream, walked up along this small stream, came to a ravine, and in this ravine was a big beech birch tree with roots protruding out of the ground in a semicircle. And there in his dream, he saw two little boys lying dead within those roots. He woke up in the morning, and it was so real. He didn't know what to do with it. He went to his wife and told her, and her, knowing a little bit about the area, thought that this just might be something. But, of course, he didn't act on it. The second night, he slept again and had the exact same dream. He was up in the mountains alone. He was walking along. He found a dead deer. He walked a little farther. He found a shoe. He walked on beyond that. Here was this big stream with a log across it, a natural bridge. He crossed across it, walked up along the narrow stream, came into a ravine. Here was a big birch tree. And there at the roots were two little boys. Still, he wasn't sure that he wanted to act on it. So the third night, he went back to bed again, and he slept, and the exact same dream. He was out in the woods alone. He came upon a dead deer. He came upon a shoe, went farther to this natural bridge, crossed the stream, walked up across another small stream, into a ravine, to this big birch tree. And here were the two little boys laying in this semicircle of protruding roots. Now, this was three times. And so he thought of his friend that lived about 12 miles from him, Mr. Weisung. Mr. Weisung knew the mountains very well. And so he trudged over to Mr. Weisung, and he told him the story of how God gave him this dream three times. And Mr. Weisung said, "You know, I think there's a place in the mountains like that about 5-6 miles from the Cox's home." But he said, "I don't think so. That would be quite a story. Somebody had a dream. We went out of the mountains and we didn't find anything." But Mr. Dibert was so convinced, he finally convinced Mr. Weisung to go with him. "Show me where the place is." And so they walk up across the mountains, 5-6 miles from the Cox home, and they come to a dead deer. They walk a little further, and they find a little shoe. And he knows now they're going to find the boys. They find the stream with the fallen log. They cross over it. They walk farther. They find this little stream. They walk up along the stream, and sure enough, there's the ravine, and there's the big birch tree. And so they walked up to it. The big birch tree had these protruding roots in a semicircle, and there in the circle were the two little boys. Word spread really fast. People came from far and wide, and they were standing there viewing these two dead little boys. When somebody comes helping the father, he was so emotionally distraught, somebody had to help him. And as they brought him, he wept bitterly over his two little boys. Now, one of the things we talked about last evening is they had a brotherliness that was quite unique. From what they could tell, apparently, Joseph, the younger one, died first, And apparently George went to that little stream that ran outside of the ravine, and he got a little smooth, flat rock. And he took this, and he put it under his little brother's head, and then he took his hat off and put it on the stone, and he laid his little brother's head on the hat. And that's the way he died. And George laid down beside and also died from not having enough of food. They said 5,000 people came to that funeral. 5,000 people. There was a $50 reward that was somebody had offered to anybody who would find the boys. And so Mr. Dibert and Mr. Wysong donated it to the family to pay for the tombstone to put on top of this grave. They buried both boys in the same coffin and put a tombstone above their head, above their at their grave. So, just the encouragement to all of you children, really value your brothers and sisters. Take really good care of them. Be very kind to them. George left a tremendous testimony as a little boy, 7 years old, how he cared for his brother, 1.5, 2 years younger. Okay, so if you can come back tomorrow night, I have another story. And this story, find out how a bird and a snake and three little children's prayers saved their father. That'll be our story for tomorrow night. All right, this evening, we are going to talk about a theological term called dualism. I am going to try to be very careful that we don't get too lost in theology or theological terms, but I think it's important that we consider this idea of dualism, because dualism, maybe at first we would say it's not a part of our lives, but as we will see as we go through the sermon, it just may be more a part of our lives than what we think. Dualism is simply, we divide the sacred and the secular. So Sunday mornings we go to church. That's one part of our life. The rest of the week, the other 6 days, is another part of our life, and we don't bring them together. We tithe 10% of our money. That is the Lord's money, and the rest of the money is ours to spend. Dualism. It's the separation of the sacred and the secular. Part of my life I live for God. Part of my life I live for me. Another way to say it is we have a public life. That's one. And we also have a private life. That is called dualism. And so my title tonight is No Dualism, Sacred and Secular One. No Dualism, Sacred and Secular One. Now, dualism comes out of another word or idea or theological term, and that is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was well and alive in the time of the New Testament, and 1 John was primarily written to speak out against this idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, or dualism as we know today, is just very similar to Gnosticism. Gnosticism held that a good God could have not created evil. And so back in the New Testament times, these Gnostic, this heretical teaching, Gnosticism, they believed since God, a good God, would not create evil, then there must have been an evil God who created material or the things that we see, and a good God created spiritual things. And so they divided those two. Dualism. They divided the two. Gnosticism held that Jesus, then to finish out their belief in the separation of two, they had to do something with the fact of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was all God and all man. And they would have believed that Jesus Christ did not come in flesh as you and I. And thus, it simply was held to that you and I could not bring this flesh into submission to God. And so there was this idea of Gnosticism that we would get born again. Jesus would come live within our hearts. But then as far as our flesh, we just indulged in the flesh. And so somehow you were saved, and yet you lived a sinful life. And because you were saved, because your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, you could live your life the way you want it. Gnosticism held that in the spirit we worship God, and in the flesh we do what the flesh wants to do, as evil as that might seem. So they separated spirit and matter. In the spirit we serve God, but matter, our flesh, cannot be redeemed. Now there were two different ways that Gnostics tried to deal with this fleshly, carnal man that couldn't be redeemed. One of them was called antinomianism. And that simply means one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. One who rejects a socially established morality. And so they simply believed that there was nothing to do to control this flesh. God didn't intend us to control this flesh. We would just raise our hands. We believe in Jesus Christ. And that's all that mattered. And we lived out in the flesh. The other would have been asceticism, which that was a practice that held strict self-denial measures of personal and spiritual disciplines. So we had, probably you read stories of hermits who wanted to bring their flesh into control. And so they lived in a very small hut, ate very little food, slept on a hard board, and tried to protect themselves from everything that is evil. Well, you and I know that it's impossible because in our flesh there is no good thing. And so a hermit hiding in a hut took his fleshly desires with him. So 1 John deals with this. Dualism. Gnosticism. And we're going to read 1 John. Open your Bible. 1 John 4, 1-4. We can find it throughout 1 John, but we're going to just read these couple of verses. 1 John chapter 4, 1-4. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, if this heresy was so alive and well, you can easily understand reading these verses why the Apostle John was making such a big deal out of the fact that you could try a spirit. If a prophet came to you and you had questions about him, one of the things you could ask him is say, "Can you say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?" And if they couldn't say it, then they were a false prophet. Well, there were those people that were Gnostics, had the Gnostic heresy, and they couldn't admit that Jesus came in the flesh, because if they admitted Jesus came in the flesh, then that would mean that there is actually hope of redemption for my physical, my temporal body, my fleshly desires. It says in verse 3, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And I don't know if you do it in your churches here, but when we do a baptism, we have a number of questions. We have five questions we ask. The sixth question is, can you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And then they repeat it back. The baptism candidate repeats it back. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, we could say, well, Gnosticism is not around. Dualism, we don't believe in it. So what's the point of the question? But I think it's still a really good question, and we're going to talk about it, if we remember, a little bit at the end of the sermon, that the idea of dualism is actually maybe just a little bit more alive than what we'd really believe, or want to believe, or want to be willing to accept. Dualism, Gnosticism, the idea of separating sacred and secular. By our baptismal candidates admitting that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what they're actually saying is Jesus Christ was all God, he was all man, and if he was all God and he was all man, that means that he wants to redeem this fleshly part of me and make it holy just as he is holy. And so it is a big deal. You know, I think it's terribly sad to even think that we would want to believe that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, because all of a sudden there's going to be a lot of scriptures that don't make any sense. For one, Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Now, if he was all God, he was not man in the flesh, then he couldn't have been tempted the way you and I are. And if he couldn't have been tempted the way you and I are, then I think, forget it. Why do I even need an intercessor who can't even identify with me? That was the whole point. The high priest under the old covenant couldn't identify in the way Jesus can. But Jesus was tempted in every point as we, without sin, and he can stand there by the Father and intercede on our behalf. So I wouldn't even want to believe it. Gnosticism really became really bizarre, especially in the Crusades. So we had the Catholics. And so the Catholics, you know, they hand out this mass. And so you can come, you can take a little bit of this bread that in their mind, their ideas, turns into the flesh of Jesus Christ. You actually eat the living flesh of Jesus Christ, and that gives you life. So in the Crusades, these soldiers would come to Mass, and they would take some bread, and they would eat it, which would give them grace to cover their sin, past, future, present. And then they would go out, and they would kill some Muslims, which was a horrible thing. And then they would come back, and they would do Mass again, and they would take some of this bread. They would find a little more grace in their life, and then they would go out and kill some more Muslims. And this is the way they lived their life. Gnosticism. Today, dualism is actually somewhat similar. You know, I know some people who would clearly tell me they're born again and that they're saved. But you know, they are into pornography and they can't get over their pornography. And they'll tell me right to my face that they're not addicted. And they'll stand up and say, oh, please, would you please forgive me? I have been, and they'll go back and do the same thing all over again. And they'll again confess it. And they'll go back to do the same thing all again. And after a while, I think we're not so far from what Gnosticism was. Somehow we think God's grace is going to, we buy into the Protestant idea where we get Christ, our sins are forgiven in the past, they're forgiven in the present, they're even forgiven in the future, and so we can kind of live the way we want to. And we go on and on living in our sin. I go to a revival meeting. I pray a sinner's prayer. I believe on Jesus. I'm now saved. But there is no sanctification of the flesh. Romans chapter 7 is a seriously misunderstood passage by a few. especially those that hold this idea of dualism. But in Romans, in chapter 7, we have this reading where, you know, I don't want to do what I do. I try not to do what I don't want to do, and the list goes on and on. Now, when you read this, I think we should remember this is not a person who is born again, filled with the Spirit, and allowing the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ in his life. This could be two different people. One of them, it might be that person who has come face to face with the reality of his sin, and he needs to get born again, and he is fighting that thing, and he's trying to do the best he could, and finally he comes to the place and realizes that that which I'd like to do, I don't do. That which I'd rather not do is what I do. And they finally come to a place where they turn their whole life over to Jesus Christ. Now, there is a different area that may be a possibility also. When I was 16 years old, I got born again. I believed in Jesus. I believe he died for my sin. I believe that it was important for me to obey him and follow him. And I was baptized. But with very little teaching, I had a number of serious sins, addictions in my life that I didn't know what to do with. One of them was anger. Very short to fused. Explosive anger, also a sexual addiction. And so I finally, from age 16 to age about 23, I was just convinced that all I can do is I'm going to blow my top, I'm going to tell my wife I forgive me, I'm going to go and tell God to forgive me, and then I'm going to try really, really hard not to do it again, but I know it's going to happen again. I know myself way too well, and I'm going to go back and do it all over again, and I just decide that's the way I'm going to live my life. What a bondage. It wasn't until I was about 25 years old when I found out the fact that you can be set free and liberated from that flesh. And praise God, it was a long journey. So I think when we read Romans chapter 7, it's one of two people. One might be the person who's facing the idea that he needs to get converted, he has broken the law of God, and he needs to get born again. Or maybe it's that person who maybe needs a second work of grace, a deeper work of sanctifying in his life. And so just beginning to read here, we're going to be reading chapter 7. Where shall we start? 14. We're going to read down in chapter 8. Never read chapter 7 without reading into chapter 8. It says in verse 14 of chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to do what's right, but I just can't find the power to do it. Verse 19, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So there is deliverance. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's the way I work. I want to do what's right, but my flesh is so strong. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God wants to heal us. He wants to make us whole. There is wholeness that is being offered to all of us. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We cannot, folks, we cannot separate the spiritual man within and our fleshly bodies. God wants to heal us and he wants to make us whole. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's the whole way through. That is complete. Spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to go back and tell God forgiveness, ask God for forgiveness and ask God for grace and then just go back and sin again? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin any longer therein? Someone asked the question, why do people not find real joy in serving Jesus? And that is because it will only come through full surrender, complete surrender. And unless we're willing to live the rest of our life in dualism and separating the sacred and the practical, why, we will never find joy. But it's through full consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of my life, 100% of my life, needs to be sold out to Jesus Christ. He gets every area. You probably heard the story of that illustration of a man who went to buy a house, and when the real estate agent, they signed the last, the real estate agent brought the keys and says, now, this wasn't a part of the contract, but I want to let you know, there's a couple of places in this house, a couple of doors you're not getting the keys to. And the person's like, no way. That's not what I agreed to. I want all of it or none of it. I'm going to get all the keys or I'm not going to take it. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. He's not willing to play games. He's not interested in dualism. He's not interested in sharing the throne of our heart. Either he gets it all or he's not going to get any. But somehow we bought into that idea of dualism, that somehow we can live this part of our life for God and this part of the life here we're not so concerned about. Jesus Christ is concerned about all of it. The work of sanctification don't happen overnight. It can be a long process, but it needs to continue the process. Sin does us no favor. Someone wrote it like this. Sin has ruined men, ruined women, ruined angels. Sin has occasioned every tear of sorrow, every sigh of grief, every pang of agony. Sin has withered everything that is fair, blasted everything that is good, made bitter everything that is sweet, dried up springs of comfort, rolled far and wide tides of sorrow. Sin has digged every grave, built every coffin, woven every shroud, and enlarged every cemetery that the world has ever seen. We cannot, folks, we cannot dare to separate the spiritual and the physical, the sacred and the secular. We don't believe in dualism. Fred Allen, who was a U.S. Comedian, said it well. He said this about Christians. Most of us spend the first 6 days of the week sowing wild oats, and then we go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Sin is predictable. Though it's pleasurable for a season, it is predictable. It will bring payday. Gary Richmond was a retired zookeeper, and he knew animals, and he had a friend named Julia who had a pet raccoon. And since He knew Julia didn't know much about raccoons. He decided he's going to warn her that at about 24 months? At about 24 months, raccoons go through a glandular change that makes them just vicious. And they can be as nice as can be, and all of a sudden they turn and attack the person for no reason at all. And so he warned her, and she said, "No, not me. This raccoon, this pet raccoon, won't do it to me." He said it was only a few months later when she was in the hospital getting a plastic surgery because of some of the lacerations that raccoon, just for no known reason, just got her. That's the way sin is. We can play with it. It's like a cream puff, and it's so pleasurable, but payday comes. We don't believe in dualism. In Romans chapter 7, it says, "With the mind I serve Christ, and with the body I serve sin." That is not us. Romans 8, 6 to 11, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Did we get that? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body," that's this physical body, "is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," that is, make alive, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And so he wants to sanctify us through and through. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." We don't believe in dualism. We don't believe in Gnosticism. We're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus Christ came to us in the flesh and in the Spirit. Jesus came to us in a physical body and lived it out holy. And Peter tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Why do some of the carnal, fleshly, worldly traits follow us when we've been born again? There's something wrong. Those things are supposed to be behind us. We're not supposed to be continuing to fashion ourselves as we used to. But he says in verse 15 of 1 Peter 1, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I don't know if any of you heard the story or not of the Haitian pastor. He was trying to determine how he could give an illustration to his parishioners on the seriousness of leaving no unresolved issue in their life. They need to deal with all the issues of their life. And so he came up with this illustration of the man who sold a house. Well, it started out that a neighbor man wanted this neighbor's house, and he came over and said, "I'd like your house. Could I buy your house?" And the neighbor said, "No, I'm not selling my house." He came back a few weeks later, said, "I really want your house. Give me a price. I want to buy your house." He said, "I'm not selling my house." He came again, "I want to buy your house. Give me a price." And he says, "Look, I'll sell this house to you with one deal. I will sell the house to you, and it'll be all yours, but that nail on top of the front door on the outside, there's a nail protruding out above the door, that nail I'm going to own." He says, "No problem, you can have that nail." And so he gladly took the deed of the house, with exception of one nail. Well, went a couple of years, and the former owner came back and said, "I want my house back." So I said, "No, I own the house." He came a couple of weeks later and said, "I want to buy my house back." He says, "No, I own the house." So this former owner went out and found a dead dog, and he brought that dead dog and he hung it on the nail he owned right above the outside door where everybody walked through. This dog in hot Haitian climate became absolutely stinking so bad that the second owner left and left the house to the former owner. And that's the way sin is. Somehow we think we could do this Gnosticism. We have the sacred and we have the secular. We have what is God's and we have what is ours. And somehow we think it's going to play out all right. But you give one nail to the devil and he is going to continue to push his weight in and make room for himself. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God." You know, sometimes we're searching for the will of God. I have young men, young ladies come to me and say, I'm trying to figure out what the will of God is. And I say, well, there's a couple things that you could do to start with. I know there's probably some things you want to know that might not have clear answers, but there are some things that have clear answers. Here's one of them. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now tell me, I was in the church I grew up in, and they had a lot of things going for them. But one thing they didn't deal with is fornication like they should have. And one of the reasons we left our former church is I went into council meeting, and I told them they got to do something more about the fact that some of these young people, there's a few of our young people who are committing fornication, and it isn't good enough just for them to stand up in church and to acknowledge that they have sinned, and then they go on like nothing happened and get married. And something's got to change. Well, in a big conference, one voice don't make much difference. Nothing ever happened. It never even came out as some counsel that was given. But somehow we think, I guess we got this idea that there's this dualism, that somehow we can serve God in the spirit, and in the flesh we can serve ourselves. And we have people who are indulging in things they should never indulge in, churches who don't get very excited about these kind of things, and it might just be because of dualism. These are serious sins. They are some of sins that should not once be named among us. I'm afraid dualism is well and alive in our world today. You know, we have politicians today that in the public, they make one statement, and then in their private life, they're a totally different person. You'll have politicians who will stand up and speak out against abortion, but in their private life, they have no problem with abortion. And so the politicians in our world around us, that's the way they live, dualism. They say one thing with their mouth, and they do another with the rest of their life. I told you this, read the story to you last evening about the professor who was with his colleague, and they were talking about deep spiritual truths. And as they were going to leave the table from the restaurant, he stuck the silverware into his pocket. His colleague kind of had this funny smirk on his face, like, "What's that all about?" He says, "I just teach ethics." He doesn't live them. And so there's a lot of people who may be able to teach, but they don't live them. Our profession and our behavior must be married. "Well, I didn't really mean to do it." What do you mean you didn't mean to do it? I've used that phrase quite often. Got angry. I said something I shouldn't have to my wife. I wounded her. Well, I didn't mean to do it. Really, I didn't mean to do it? Then why did I do it? What we do and what we say must match. We must practice what we preach. In the world, you're not expected to match what you say and what you do. But Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And there you have the doing first, and then the teaching. Some of the ideas that float around today and might even be in our circles: I can get away with some things in the private that I can't get away with in the public. We must determine, we must take a good evaluation with this idea of dualism. Do we promote dualism in our life? If we are thinking that we can get away with some things in our private life that we know we couldn't get away with in our public life, we're tattling with this thing of dualism. Wholesome, that's healing. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. There is nothing more beautiful than a person whose life, their what they say, and what they live match together. And one of the things that has turned a lot of our young people away from our churches is hypocrisy, where men, mothers, fathers, and pastors, they say one thing and then they do another. It doesn't go down well. But wholesome healing of the whole body is attractive. But any smell of dualism is a deterrent. Dualism is well and alive in churches today. We have folks who say they're saved even though they're not in fellowship with God. How is your personal walk with God today? Well, I'm not doing so well. When did you read your Bible last? Well, I haven't read it for a while. When did you pray last? Well, I haven't been praying. I'm too busy. Really? And you want to say you're saved? How can that work? Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who argued with him that Jesus said, "You're not Abraham's children." They said, "We are Abraham's children." And he responded, "If you were truly Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham." And I think it goes for us too. If we are truly God's children, then we will be doing the work of God's children. What do born-again children of God do? Psalms 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord." That's children of God. And so it's pretty hard to convince God, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, but I have no fellowship with him. I don't delight in him. 2 Corinthians 14:18, how should born-again children of God do? "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Separating our lives is dualism. There should not be any separation in our life between the sacred and the secular. No difference between the spirit and our bodies. Both of them are his. No separation between public and private. We must eradicate dualism out of every area of our life. We may not put any excuse between profession and practice, or what we say and what we do. In Matthew 23, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not." Again, there's probably few things that undermine trust and respect faster in our youth than this dualism, what we say and what we do. So we may not tolerate arguing in our house. Listen, children, we don't argue. And then our children hear us arguing with our wife. How's that supposed to work? Oh, Dad said we're not supposed to argue. Now listen to him arguing. I'm surprised how many married couples actually argue. It's sad. We expect respectful attitudes from our children, but then we exploit bad attitudes about our church. And our children look at us and say, we wouldn't get away with that. if we did that in our home, but dad gets away with it, mom gets away with it in the church. We expect our children to address their mother respectfully, but then we don't always respect their mother so much either. And I know there's some of these things that probably don't really have a bad effect, but they really highlight the differences. Growing up, I went to a Mennonite school, and my dad was the school bus driver, and he drove the school bus. And so I had the privilege of jumping on the bus first in the morning and following the whole way through and get off of school. In the evening, I was got on with everyone else, and I was the last one off. So I got to ride the school bus for a long time, which was enjoyable. Well, of course, I could have, even at 11 years old, I could have found the route without a problem. So they were training in a new relief driver to take my dad's place when he wanted off. And so my dad said that I should go with this relief driver in his pickup and show him the way. And he was an interesting character. He was from our church. I knew him well. I was a good friend with his boy. And so I was delighted. And so I jump in his pickup and we're driving. And he had his daughter along, who was probably 5 years younger than me. She might have only been six. She was sitting in the middle. I was about 12 at the door, and we're driving along, and I say, there's a home, you got to pick children up, and he would make it sound like the brakes are squealing as he's stopping, he's opening it, you know, makes the noise as the door opens up, he welcomes the children in, and so this was delightful. At the end, when we finally got to the school, and he dropped all these pretend children off, he went just down the road to the Minute Mart, and he bought a big bag of chips, and he set this on his daughter's lap and opened them up, and he reaches in and he takes a big handful of chips and he's eating these chips, and he tells me to get some, and so I get a few, and then his daughter, who's just about 5 years old, takes her little puny hand and sticks them in the bags. He said, oh, wait a minute here, don't get too many. And so she pulls out about one or two chips and she's munching. He goes in with a big handful and takes another handful and munching away. She goes in with her little hand to, oh, don't take too many. And I'm thinking, what kind of an example are you for her? I know we can probably get away with some of those things, but there are some things in life that we do that leave a really bad taste in our children's minds and heart. James writes about the double tongue, dualism, double tongue. Speak out one side out of this side and one time out of this side. You know, it talks about a deacon. If a deacon's going to be ordained, it's got to be a man that's not double-tongued. He doesn't tell one story to this person because he knows what they think and then tell a different story to that person. That's dualism. We don't believe in dualism. We don't believe in Gnosticism, but sometimes I wonder how close it really is to us. Let's just take the time to read those verses in James chapter 3, because it brings out a number of things there that, is talking about this dualism. James chapter 3, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, setteth on fire the course of nature, is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith, look at this dualism, therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We have people who can say some really nice things to God. They would never say the things that they say to some people to God, but they do to people. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? There's no dualism in a spigot. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? There's no dualism in a tree. Either vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. We say we're quick Christians, but I think we give not enough heed to our words. We're warned here very straightly to be careful with our words. Matthew 5 says, again, you've heard that it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither of heaven, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is its footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than thee cometh of evil. You know, it wasn't too long ago, Plain News, if you're familiar with that, they had an article in there, and it was about swearing parrots. At the British Zoo, there were five parrots that they didn't know what to do with. They were given from people turned them in when they were done with them. But they didn't know what to do with them because they couldn't put them with the other 92 parrots because these parrots swore. And so they didn't want the 92 others to learn to swear. So what they did, they took three swearing parrots and put them with five good ones so they wouldn't possibly spoil them all. How do you stop? And they said they put three swearing parrots into five non-swearing parrots, and soon they had eight swearing parrots. How do we stop eight swearing parrots? They had to put a sign on the pen for those that come to visit the zoo, warning the parents that these are swearing parrots. But you know, talk about dualism. I think we get pretty close. Would you allow me to talk about some of the words that we use? I think dualism comes out in some of the words we use. So we use interjections. And if you would, I think even our English books would encourage us to use interjections cautiously and sparingly. We as God's people must avoid many interjections used by the ungodly. The name of God or any alteration of it must never be used as an interjection, for that is a form of taking God's name in vain. It is sacrilegious to use interjections referring to characteristics of God, like his goodness, his graciousness, his holiness, and so forth, or even to parts of creation, like heaven, or hell, or earth, and stars. Interjections that refer to hell, Satan, or any other part of his kingdom are evil. Neither is it proper to use common words like boy, man, rats, as an interjection that has nothing to do with its normal meaning. People will also use alternative phrases to avoid using the name of God, such as, and I'm going to spell some of these so that the young ears don't have to hear them, but we say, oh my, G-O-O-D-N-E-S-S. Or we say, oh my, W-O-R-D. Those are alternative phrases for the name of God. For instance, the first one, oh my, G-O-O-D-N-E-S-S, is a minced oath for, oh my God. Also, if you want to know where the other one comes from, W-O-R-D, oh my, W-R-D, Google. If you Google it, Google says it originates from John 1:1. Why would we use it? It's interesting. Google also says that just the short, oh my, is actually a shortened form of, oh my God, or oh my Lord. the phrase, and this Google says also, oh me, oh my, is an expression used for oh my God. My foot or oh my foot is an old-fashioned exclamation and seemingly has replaced oh my God. There should be no dualism in any part of our life, including our speech. The world knows it. One time I was preaching the pulpit, and we have the privilege of having people who did not grow up in conservative churches, but people who've grown up in the world. I mean, talk about drug dealers, and list goes on and on. And having a few of them among us has been a real blessing. One time I preached a message, and I come out of the pulpit, and as soon as church was over, this one young lady walked up to me and said, Leonard, do you know what you said? I said, no, I don't know what I said. Well, that statement you said, if you would know what it meant, it actually meant something dirty, and I can't even remember what it was. I'm glad I can. But I was like, thank you for telling me. I want my speech to be completely purified. God forbid that I would stand in the pulpit and use some of these words that the world out there knows what they mean, and we've just adopted them in here. So no dualism. May every part of our speech be sacred. I pray, God, your whole body, soul, and spirit, and may I add even our speech, be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just talking about a number of other things here as we think of dualism, the two kingdoms. We need to have clear lines in this political world that we live in. We got to have clear lines between the political world and the kingdom of God. Dualism can be so deceptive. I think we have to be careful with some of the government handouts that they give. You know, I find it interesting, during COVID, the government handed out all that money. And I chose, and I'm not condemning anyone who did, but I chose not to cash those checks. And so they just went into the trash. And how many years is it since that? Since they handed them out? It's a couple of years. And this year, I actually got a tax refund after I did my taxes. And guess what? Here comes those checks that I threw in the trash. How many? $10,000 come to my pocket just like that. I mean, it was a temptation. I thought, well, hey, I don't have to use them for me. I can cash them. And I have plenty of people who could use the cash that are poor and needy. But we do need to really think through this. We don't want dualism. We don't want our one foot in the kingdom of God and somehow try to think we can keep our other foot in the political world. There are people who are following these talk shows where they're really into conspiracy theories. I mean, talk about things that they expect to happen and things that are going to, a lot of them didn't even happen. I mean, back when President Biden got in, President Trump was going to take over the White House by, what was it, March? And then that didn't work. He was going to be in there by June, and that didn't work. And so I'm like, why would you even follow these conspiracy theories when they're proven they're not true? We're willing to follow these false prophets. We got to stay out of the political world around us. Becoming obsessed with politics is a form of dualism. Voting and other involvements are crossing a line. There was a brother who recently asked me, he said there is a lady, a Baptist lady, who's really into politics and has been pushing really hard why he doesn't go to the polls and vote. And of course, in that state right then, right now, they're having some primaries here in the spring. And he was supposed to go. And he said, "What? How do I convince her? She doesn't want to accept anything." And I said, well, I don't know. She probably won't even accept this. But just the simple fact, all you have to do is watch the way they live their lives, the things they promise, the things they say, how they'll push everyone else down to try to get to the top. And it's so different than what the kingdom of God is supposed to be that we cannot even touch it. Can't be involved in it. Tertullian, AD 195 to 212, his period of influence, said this, "All zeal in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead unto us. So we have no pressing inducement to take part of your public meetings." Hear that? all zeal in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead unto us. Is it dead unto us? So we have no pressing inducement. There is no desire to be in part in your public meetings, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of the state. We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. We renounce all your spectacles. Among us, nothing is ever said, seen, or heard that has anything in common with the madness of the circus, the immodesty of the theater, the atrocities of the arena, or the useless exercises of the wrestling grounds. Why do you take offense at us because we differ from you in regard to your pleasures? That'd be quite an answer. Addressing the Christians, Tertullian wrote, "As for you, you are a foreigner in this world, a citizen of Jerusalem, the city above. Our citizenship, the apostle says, is in heaven." David Berceau, in The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, said this, "Just like the dye pack, the world leaves an identifying mark on its friends." If you know what the dye pack is, so these clerks and tellers at the bank, they're taught that if somebody comes in, hoodie on, a gun, and demands money, they should turn the money over. Just turn the money over. But they have this simple way of putting this little pack of red dye, slipping it in with the money. And so this fella goes running out, and he's counting through his money, and all of a sudden, this red dye gets all over his hands. That's what he's referring to here. Regardless how loud a church protests otherwise, that mark is there to identify it. How can we tell if the church we attend is stained with the dye of the world? When a church is stained with the world's dye, whatever social mores, attitudes, and movements go through the world will likewise move through the church. And how often do we hear that? The trends of Hollywood, they're just how many years behind coming into the church? In contrast, Jesus, same yesterday, today, and forever, his attitudes, values, and commandments never change. A church that is not of the world will have the same values and live the same lifestyle as the New Testament church. Its moral standards do not change every decade or two. Dualism. You know, what's really beautiful is some of you I don't see very often. Some of you I see at least every now and then. And most of you look the same way you did even 5 years ago. And you know what? I don't think it needs to change that much unless the world is pressing in on us. You know, it is interesting, especially with the last political presidential election, the pressure's really on to go to the polls. I thought it was interesting. So we have been a part of CAS, that's the arm of Christian Aid Ministries that is giving opportunity for our young men to serve, and that's all recorded. The government has all of that, and they see that it's a proof that we are conscientious objectors and that it isn't going to be a decision that we make just if there was a draft. And so one time we held this meeting after our boys came back from the CASP, and we held a mock draft board. So in every county throughout the United States, there are specific volunteers that are on call if there would ever be a draft for the Army. There is in this county, depends how big the county is, one or two or three men who are already volunteers who are just ready at the moment they will give a draft for war, that they would be ready to get set up and process the young man to be drafted into the war. And so we got two of these from our community that live in our community, men who look like just like anybody else in our community. You would never know it. We got two of these men to come in and do a mock draft. And so they're sitting there, and it was interesting. They've never done this before, and they were nervous. But it was interesting, some of the questions they asked. I don't know if these would be questions they would ask then, but there's reasons why they asked these questions. And one of them they asked the young man is if, I think they asked all the young men, do you vote? And of course, the young man said no. So that is a line that is being drawn. And we've heard that before, but it becomes so real when you see these men, these political men sitting there in our church, in our chairs, and they are doing this mock draft, and they're asking these young men, do you vote at the polls? No, we don't. You know, another question they ask, which I questioned for a little bit, but I think I figured it out. They ask, do you own a gun? Yeah, I own a gun. What do you use the gun for? Shoot animals. And I think we felt them out a little bit afterwards. What they were looking for is two things. Why do you own the gun? Do you own the gun for any reason other than to shoot an animal? And second of all, why do you shoot animals? I think they were digging at whether or not it's a sport or if you're doing it, you know, not as I just enjoy killing animals. And so it really brings down home this idea of dualism. We got to have the lines clear. Right now, we get away with a lot of stuff. But depends what would happen in the landscape of our political world. It could come home pretty fast as far as finding out that we do not believe in dualism. We got the lines clear. And so I think we need to be challenging one another. Young men, why do you go hunting? My wife has told our children many a time, I have no problem with you having a BB gun and shooting sparrows. But listen, don't just enjoy it. Do it for a reason. Too many sparrows around, they're a pest. One thing we have not done so good with in this whole idea of dualism is with our money. The Anabaptist people know how to manage their money. They know how to work hard. They have learned to discipline themselves. They're not wasting their money on... The other day I was in buying gas for the truck, and I was in waiting in line, and there was a fella at the clerk, and he was from a reputable business in our area, a Christian business. I couldn't figure out where to stick him, but I was totally shocked. He was buying cigarettes. Something within me, it happened so fast, I tried to challenge people like that and just say, what are you buying them for? We've learned that that's just a waste of money. And so we know how to save money, and we know how to make money, and we know how to invest money, but we don't always do so good. John Wesley said, make all you can all you can, and give all you can. So that means make all the money you can it, don't waste it, don't just splutter it on everything, and give all you can. But this world's value is quite different. It's make all I can all I can, and spend all I can on me. You know, does it have to change our lifestyle? If we have the means, does it have to change your lifestyle? I was in another state. One of our young ladies got married to a young man in this state. And I was there at that church preaching, and for some reason that weekend they were gone, which was very disappointing. I was just delighted to get into the area where this young lady was, who was a part of, grew up from this to this in our congregation and got married and went and moved out of state. But they weren't home. But I wanted to see where they live. And so they told me which road they live on. They didn't give me an address. So I didn't use my GPS. They just said, go up this road to this road and go in there. Our house is in there. And I was like, okay, I'll go look it up. So I was figuring you go in this road and there's only one house. I get on this road and there's houses all along this side and there's houses all along this side. It says, oh my, how am I ever going to find this house? And I decided to look real close. So I looked at the first house. Oh, they got a flag on it. That can't be theirs. I got to the second house. Oh, they have a swimming pool. I thought that's theirs. I went to the third house and on down the road this side, I didn't find any. And then I come back the other side looking at all the houses. And there was this one house. I said, that's got to be a Christian's house. And so the next week I called her up and I said, you live this many houses in, your siding's this color, and you have an awning to park your vehicle under. She said, yes. I said, guess what? How did I find it? Because your house was different than everybody else's. And the truth of the matter is, they would have the money to have a house just like everyone else. Dualism. Let's pursue wholeness the whole way through. All of my life. I turn over all the keys of my life. Every room you can have. I'm not going to hide anything. In the public, I'm going to be what I am in the private. In the private, I'm going to be what I am in the public. Let's blend together the sacred and the secular as one for the kingdom of God. And so when I'm out there and putting siding on a house, I'm doing it to the glory of God. And when I'm washing dishes, I'm doing it for the kingdom of God. Everything that I do needs to be for the kingdom. Let's pursue public and private lives that are consistent. Let us practice what we preach and follow the footsteps of Jesus. It said he began both to do and to teach. Dualism. We say we don't believe in Gnosticism, and we don't believe in Gnosticism. I believe we would be quick to say we don't believe in dualism, but it is really good for us to really connect with our lives, because the world can see that the dichotomy much better than we can. The world can see the difference much better than we can. It would be good for us to go to our brothers and sisters, brothers to brothers, sisters to sisters, and say, look, I want my life to be an open book. I do not want any dualism in my life. Do you see anything in my life that smells like dualism? Sacred and secular. This part for God, this part for me. I will give all the keys except for this room and this room. And God says either all the keys or none of them. And we just might fool ourselves. What I'd like to do this evening is have a prayer, and just in case that there's somebody in the room here who knows that they're living a double life. They know there's dualism in their life. They have been separating the sacred and the secular. What they are in the private is not who they are in the public. What they are in the public is not who they are in the private. And I would like to pray for you. I could just pray for you all, but the Bible does say that we're to confess our fault one to another and pray for one another. And so I would like, in just a little bit here, that we're going to all bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm going to give you opportunity to raise your hand. And everyone who raised your hand, I will pray for you. I won't know your name. I won't pick you out specifically, but you will say, I acknowledge I need prayer. I need you to pray for me. If you find dualism in your life, if your private life is something what you would not want to be seen in the public. And so I would like to take that privilege, as the scripture says, that we should confess our faults. We'll do that and then pray for one another. You'll give me the privilege to pray for you, that God will give you that privilege of turning all the keys over to him, and that he will sanctify you wholly, your whole soul, your whole spirit, soul, and body, and that'll be served blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes, and if you would specifically want to acknowledge that this is an area in your life that you want prayer for, you raise your hand, and I will pray for you specifically. Raise your hand at this time. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. We'll pray for you. You also. You also. You also. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there have been a number who have raised their hands.
The word says that we are to confess our faults one to another. We've been looking at dualism, turning all the keys over to you. You said that we should pray for one another. And my prayer at this point is that these people would be healed wholly, completely, altogether, even as those lepers, those 10 lepers, they were physically healed, but one came back and praised, and he had a healing more than the rest. Father, I pray that there could be a healing, not only spiritually, but also physically and emotionally and mentally, that I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a special blessing upon each one, and especially those that acknowledge their need. May you receive all the honor and the glory, and may your disciples, your people, keep themselves unspotted from the world. Help us, Lord. We're walking through a world where it is so attractive. It is drawing our young people. It's drawing whole families. It's dragging us out into the world. Help us to draw some clear lines in our lives as men and women in our homes, as family in our homes, as churches, to be very clear, distinct from the world, that the world doesn't have its pull. That we could walk with you and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my Lord." Thank you. Bless each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.